I want to say welcome again to this gathering of Hope Community Church. We are gathering. We are not the church. So glad that you could be here with us. If you are here today and you are a skeptic or perhaps even an atheist, I want you to know I share that with you in my background, and I am so glad that you're here today. Thank you for considering this a worthy hour of your time. So glad that you could make it this morning. If you're here today and you are hurting or have questions or doubts or concerns or we're wondering what is this all stuff all about with Christianity. No matter what your faith system is and no matter what your belief system is, I respect you. I will not disrespect you, but I want you to know that I consider it my privilege to present to you the person of Jesus Christ, and I will try to persuade you to choose Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're wondering what it means to have a relationship with God, I hope by the time this hour is complete, you'll have an understanding of what that means and take a step into a journey, a lifelong journey of following Jesus. We are in the book of Exodus. We started this some number of months ago. We will get there again by way of the book of Genesis, but first I have a story for you just to sort of warm up our minds and introduce us to some of the themes that are contained in the portion of Exodus that I want to present to you today. James Hudson Taylor is one of the heroes of our faith, and I happen to have some familiarity with him because one of my brothers married into the Taylor family. It was the upset of the decade. A young man married above his head, and so I am by marriage somehow connected with the Taylor family. I hear stories from time to time. Here's a good one. James Hudson Taylor II followed his father and his grandfather into missions into China. They were the first family, really the first individuals, and became an organization that reached into the innermost parts of China. Up until then, it had only been coastal evangelism. So they were in the inner parts of China. James Hudson Taylor II and his wife had four young children on the mission field that they were raising and ministering to people and proclaiming Jesus and reaching people for the gospel. And then there was turmoil in the late 1930s. Lots of political turmoil. And to be an American in China with the Japanese and everything was just such a mix that they decided to send their kids off to boarding school. And that worked really well for about a year and a half, and then December 7 of 1941 hit. And those four kids, along with a grandfather, were taken to a concentration camp where they spent the next 4 years separated from their parents by 700 miles. Needless to say, the parents had this drive, this desire to be present with their kids. It was just a consuming, an unrelenting desire. We've got to be present with our kids. And they prayed and they sought counsel and they looked into the Word of God. They prayed. It was just always on their minds, always on their hearts. How can we be divided? How can we reach people in China with the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that their days might be short and yet our kids. 700 miles for 4 years. Well, they finally heard God come to them and basically drop a thought into their mind that was a paraphrase of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And they thought as if God spoke directly to them, saying, take care of the things that are dear to God, and he will take care of the things that are dear to you. Now, there's a lot of different directions we could go with a story like that, but I want you to feel the tension of separation. 4 years, 700 miles, not a cell phone in sight. There's this intense longing, this unrelenting desire. We have to be present with our kids. That story, in a very small way, gives you a small picture of the heart of God and how much he desires to be present with you. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, that's how you need to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a record of God's kids who are basically exiled from his presence and how much he longs for and how much he is passionate for, how much he hungers for and desires for the return of his presence with his people. And that leads us to the tabernacle. But before we get there, we need to take a look into Genesis chapter 3, one of the easiest books in the Bible to find. If you just start at the very beginning, turn to the right, maybe two or three pages, you get to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see this. I want to talk to you this morning about the love of God that is so deep and so pure and so passionate that the God of this universe has not stopped thinking about you, and he has not stopped desiring to be present with you. God has not stopped pursuing you ever since you've been born and you were aware of things. God has not stopped pursuing you. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, you are not outside the reach of God. You have not put yourself outside of the love of God. God so desires to be present with you this morning. And we can see that in how God responds to what happened to this idyllic, this perfect world that he had created. So the hard news of the gospel that we will encounter today is that you are more sinful than you ever dared to admit. And yet you are more loved than you have ever dared to imagine. What we find in both the Old Testament and the Gospels is that portion of hard news, and yet also we can rejoice with the presence of good news in the Gospel. So Genesis chapter 3, I think I've got you there. I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of the paragraph. The story is that Adam and Eve have been created. They both are in the garden. They were told, don't go there, with one prohibition. Don't go there. Don't do that one thing. This is just one thing. You have tons of freedom. You can go anywhere you want except that one place. And they go to that one place. And they do that one thing that they ought not to have done. And then we pick it up with verse 23. So the Lord God banished him, meaning Adam, and that's representative of both Adam and Eve. It's not like Eve gets to stay behind. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword and flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And I want you to notice the presence of the cherubim there. We're going to pick that up later in the book of Exodus, but just notice it for now. There's cherubim. That's more than one cherub. When a Hebrew word ends in, or when it wants to indicate plurality, it ends in an I-M, cherubim. There's more than one. We aren't told how many there are, but there's an angelic presence there. That's all I'm going to say for now. Notice that because we're going to pick it up again when we get to Exodus. But Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to work, and now of all things, Adam, who's been placed in the garden, is actually guarded from re-entering the garden. A really sad piece of irony. The one who was put there to take care of it and be responsible for it now is banned from it. Well, as a result of the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity, Adam and Eve come under the judgment of God. And it's just sort of easy to read this passage, and we know the story. Probably if you've been around church life for any length of time, you've heard some of this before. You've heard some of the story, and it's easy to read through this and more or less draw our attention to and sort of conclude, well, it's all about the judgment of God. God judges the people, and they're cast out, and they're banished, and there's this judgment. And it makes sense that God in his moral perfection simply cannot look the other way when people sin. And so he judges them, and it's just easy to look at Genesis 3 as judgment. But I want you to catch this. What is so amazing about this passage is how God responds. Here's another way to look at it. Adam and Eve lost more than access to the Garden of Eden that day. They lost access to God. They lost access to the presence of God, which was so free and full up until this point. They lost access to the presence of God. What I want you to give consideration this morning right now is, how do you think God felt about that? Now, you might say to yourself, well, feelings. I didn't think God had feelings. He's just sort of an impersonal active force like the wind. No, God has feelings. That's what it means to love you. God is passionate about you. God has feelings. And when his kids chose to be banished from the Garden of Eden, he had some emotion about that. He had some feelings about that. And there was a desire that was deep in the heart of God to go after them. The rest of Scripture contains the story of God moving to restore his presence. And that allows us to arrive at the tabernacle. You may have supposed that the tabernacle was built because God thought it was a good idea to keep the Israelites busy. There's a whole lot of detail contained in there. We have 15 chapters devoted to the tabernacle, instructions on how to build it, and then they built it according to the instructions. And wow, that's a lot of detail in there, but I want you to see it as a set of personalized instructions to you as to how to understand that God is moving to restore presence even with you. So let's go to Exodus chapter 25. Turn to the right a bunch of pages and find Exodus chapter 25. And we have this long section for the tabernacle. Now, one of the things I do with you from time to time is just help you to see the layout of Scripture. There are things that I look at that help me to understand some of the details that are in Scripture. One of the things I like to look at are the paragraph titles. I think most Bibles have paragraph titles, so I look at chapter 25, and sitting above verse 1 is this italic phrase that says, offerings for the tabernacle. And then I glance down, and I notice right above verse 10, it says, the ark. And so just reading through paragraph titles, I see offerings for the tab, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the altar burnt offering, the courtyard. There's some things about priestly garments and priests. And there's a whole lot of stuff here, a lot of dry detail that deals with the tabernacle. And I'm just going to skip around a bit and show you. I want you to look for a pattern as we read some scripture here today. I'm going to start with just, since we're in chapter 25, I'll start with the first section here. The Lord said to Moses, and this is where we usually drop out of, right? If you're doing a read through the Bible in a year, you're going to get through some of this and you're going to stop and jump ahead. But let's read through some of this. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of seahawks. You know, it kind of looks funny. It looks like it says sea cows here, but that can't be right. So verse 5 rends with seahawks. And it's got to be seahawks because verse 5 starts with rams. You see that? Starts with rams. And I notice in verse 4 you have gold, silver, and bronze, and that's like the 49ers. Because 49ers wear gold. All this takes place in the desert, which reminds me of Arizona. So we have the entire NFC Western Conference represented here in the first. Hey, you never know what you're going to find in the Bible. Right? You should read this stuff. It's really amazing. So something, something, sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light. Oh, and by the way, do you know why the sea hawks are mentioned last in this? Because the Bible also says the last shall be first. Okay. So anyway, we'll get through this eventually. Olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breast. Peace. Now watch this, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them. Fascinating. Let's move forward to chapter 25 and verse 22. I'm going to just pick it up in the middle of a paragraph. We're going to go back and read some of this section in some detail. So some of the prelude is going to, you might get a little bit stuck, but it'll make sense as we get to the end of this sentence. There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Let's turn a page over to chapter 29. Chapter 29, I have to turn a couple pages. Verse 42, we'll read a paragraph here. Verse 42. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. And there also I will meet with the Israelites. And the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. And I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. A couple more. Let's go to chapter 30. How about verse 6? There we are. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet you. There it is again. How about verse 36? Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. Okay, do you see the pattern? It's pretty clear there. And, you know, that just helps you to understand that sometimes when you read through this dry stuff and a whole lot of details, look for patterns. Repetition is a way of God shouting at you. It's a form of emphasis. It's bold, italic, large font. God is trying to get your attention. God wants to meet with people. God has come looking for people. Nobody has this idea of building a tabernacle. God has the ability. God has the instructions. God is saying, I want to come to you. I am coming to you with the building of the tabernacle. I am seeking you out. I want to be present with you. That's the heart of God. That's what was in God's heart when his children chose exile in the Garden of Eden. I have to get them back. Cannot endure this separation. I have to go get them. And if it means paying all, I will pay all. I will do all to get my kids back. That's the heart of God, which is predisposed to be for you and to search for you. Access to God's presence was lost in the Garden of Eden through sin. Access to God's presence is now being restored through the family line of Abraham, and we've looked at this before, Abraham being one of the big guys in the Old Testament. Through that family line, God is restoring his presence, most specifically through the tabernacle. Well, let's get a look at what this might look like. Here's a modern-day replica that was built in and assembled in Israel. It looks pretty plain and simple. Could just be a little more ornate with the curtains, but I think that's a good representation of what it may have looked like. This is a cutaway. You have this actually in your notes. I didn't, in fact, put any notes. I just put a couple of pictures for you. One of them is this. There's a cutaway that's in your notes. It's this thing, and then pull the veil back, pull the curtain back. What I want you to see is this. And this also is in your notes. It's on the flip side of the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle, that rectangle thing, and then surrounding all of that are the tribes of Israel. They camped together in tribes. So it wasn't random, you pick a spot here, and I found a shade tree over there. There's a little brook over here. And it wasn't just fight for whatever space you could land, but they camped together in organized fashion by tribes, and right there in the center of the whole thing was the tabernacle, and that represented the presence of God spread throughout the entire group of people. Perhaps an artist's rendition would help you. Remember, the Israelites were led by, what was it, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So this represents this cloud that's hovering over the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle rested, then the cloud stopped. And you notice the layout of where all these camps, all these tents, the people are camping around the presence of God. God is right smack in the middle of people where he wants to be. Never wanted to be separated from people. That's why you can always know, no matter where you go, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become in your mind, God has always been pursuing you. This is the heart of God that shows up in the very early pages of Scripture. Book 1, the kids chose exile. Book 2, God's chasing after the kids. And he wants to be present with his people. This hunger, this desire, this longing to be with people shows you what God felt like on the day that Adam and Eve did their thing. Well, God cannot be present with his people when they ignore him or are in rebellion with him, and so we have the law. God cannot be present with his people unless he makes the first move and does all that needs to be done to establish reconciliation and relationship, and so we have grace. Law and grace are not going in opposite directions. Law and grace are not enemies. They are friends. We need both to understand what it means to have a right relationship with God. That might be different than what you have supposed, but law and grace are not enemies, they are friends. It was God's law that was violated in the Garden of Eden, and it cost us the fullness of God's presence. And yet it was God's law that was graciously fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might have an opportunity to enjoy God's presence. Not in the same fullness as the Garden of Eden, but one day, when the new heaven and earth are restored. Yeah, we will have free and full access to the presence of God in all of his glory. So I'm hoping you understand as we read through this and work through this in the book of Exodus that in the heart of God, separation is absolutely undesirable. And this is embedded in the what we might think of as a kind of an old, outdated, dry sacrificial system. You know, there's details about altars and basins and priests and what they wore and the incense and the smoke and where to put the can. All of that embedded in all of this detailed structure of Old Testament law, embedded in that is God's search for people and God's longing, God's desire to be present with his people. And sometimes we think this is outdated. Okay, let's take a look at that cherubim again. I like to read from the NIV, in part because I became a Christian reading the NIV, but also I think it's one of the more readable translations that are out there. So I read from NIV, actually I like the 1984 version, just kind of picky about that. But if you turn your attention to chapter 25, verse 17, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. So that's a rectangle. And just so we understand some verbiage here, some words, I'm going to put this on the screen. So here's Exodus 25:17. Now I read, make an atonement cover. You might have a Bible translation that says a mercy seat. Make a mercy seat of pure gold and do it that way. So those just sound like very different phrases and perhaps even different meanings, although the meanings are not different at all. Later on, as we read through this, I notice that the NIV just refers to it as cover. So verse 18, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And again, you might have mercy seat. So from the rest of the paragraph, I'm a bit disappointed. It comes across as cover, and yet you still have mercy seat all the way through. Martin Luther was the first one to bring it across as mercy seat, and it's really it's a good idea. They're trying to work with a word that means propitiatory. It's where the debt is paid. It's where God's wrath is satisfied. It's where reconciliation occurs. Atonement is the word that we usually use. And so the NIV, just sort of being consistent with the idea of atonement, puts it here, the atonement cover. But mercy seat is good too, because that's also the seat, meaning the place, the location where you find mercy. Notice this, when God meets with his people, when God institutes this and he initiates his presence again amongst people, it's not called the judgment seat. It's called the mercy seat, because that's where atonement happens. That's where reconciliation happens. That's where the debt is paid by substitution. So the priest has, and we'll look at this next week, as the priests approach this, there's an animal or two that are being slain, the blood is carried, and they sprinkle it onto the atonement cover, the mercy seat, thereby satisfying the debt. They've sacrificed something for God. All of that is teaching them that Lord Jesus Christ is going to be sacrificed. And it's here on the mercy seat, the mercy of God brings the lamb. The mercy of God brings the life that was slain. The mercy of God brings the Lord Jesus Christ, both to live here, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross, and to be raised from the dead. All of that. Wow, this is just so rich with meaning, the mercy seat, the place where you can find mercy. Okay, so let's get a picture in our minds of what this might have looked like. Here's an artist's rendition. Kind of glitzy, you know, just a whole lot of yellow there and gold, but you can see the cherubim are kneeled, posture of humility. They're looking down at the atonement cover, and what was in the ark was the Ten Commandments, the 2 tablets. a jar of manna and Aaron's rod. Not Pastor Aaron, but the other guy, Aaron. His rod. Very old rod. So let's see what else. Here's the folks who made the replica, also that you saw earlier, tried to make a replica of the cherubim. You can see there's two of them, and they were instructed. We saw that. Hammered gold. Make one cherub at one end and the second cherub on the other end. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover. Well, they did that. Yeah, one. That just sounds hard. One piece with the cover and at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other. Yep, sure looks like they're doing that. Looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put the testimony, which I will give you, in the ark. Okay, so one more drawing that I kind of like. Maybe that's my favorite one. So the wings were touching, and they're just covering this place. But remember the cherubim in the book of Genesis we saw? We don't know how many. At least two, because it's plural. Some number of cherubs are there, and they are preventing access to the presence of the Garden of Eden, preventing Adam and Eve from coming back in to the place that represented the presence of God. And now here, they kneel in sort of a welcoming posture. You are welcome here. Honoring the presence of God, but now being receptive to the high priest who would enter on God's terms. Things aren't written with a random like or dislike in Scripture. All makes sense. And it falls in line with the redemptive thread that runs through every page of the Bible. This is the place where the high priest boldly approached the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled blood on the atonement cover. And the judgment of God was satisfied with that, as a substitutionary sacrifice reminded them of a debt that must be paid that was costly. No matter what you've done, no matter what you think you have become, you're not out of reach. You're not uninvited from the presence of God. One day, a number of years ago, I was stacking firewood with a gentleman. We had a tree come down or something, and I quartered it and split it, and he bought a quart of wood, and we were loading it into his truck. And we got to talking about things, you know, we're just loading up wood, talking, and he asked, what do you do for work? And I, you know, it's always a mixed bag. I'm a pastor at a church in Olympia. Never know what I'm going to get. I'm a pastor at a church in Olympia. Oh, really? You know, like, you survived the plague? I didn't know we had any survivors of the plague. Oh, really? Wow. And then change the subject. Well, do you go to church by any chance? No, no. Where are you at with God? Yeah, ever think about God? No, no, it's too late for me, Sonny. He was 83, and I was a whole lot less than I am now, and so I'm like a kid to him. No, it's too late for me, Sonny. Oh, no, it's not too late. It's never too late with God. You see, the grace of God is always available to you. No, no, Sonny, it's too late. Didn't want to talk. It's never too late. You've never gone too far. You can always come back. God is searching for you, longs for you, hungers, has this unrelenting desire to be present with you. Please know that. Well, the book of Exodus, as I've been teaching you, can be summed up in two words: redemption and relationship. The purpose of the redemption is not simply to yank them out of slavery and get them to a better place. The purpose is for relationship, and we see that here right away. They've barely gotten out of town, and here we are with the ark and the instructions to the tabernacle and all this stuff. Please don't think this is similar. Don't think that the terms of the gospel are to simply save you from sin, Satan, and hell. The great good news of the gospel is that you get to have a life-changing, deep, real relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your life will radically change, and not for the worse, but for the better. The reason the book of Exodus puts so much time into the presence of God amongst his people is that there is so much more to the story than just simply redemption, although that would have been a great story, wouldn't it? Wow, God did all these things, and there were, you know, it's just like watching a movie with blowing up, and there's action, and there's tension, there's a good guy, there's a bad guy, there's villain here, and oh, well, how's this going to end? How's it going to work out? And it works out. The people are redeemed. You could close the story right there, I suppose, if that's all that was intended. But so much more was intended. We have 64 books of the Bible after Exodus. So much more was intended. God desires to have relationship with you. He is already present with you. He wants you to recognize that. Much of the beauty of the gospel is the life transformation that we get to enjoy. I'm going to step on some toes here. Please, don't walk away from here this morning thinking that the terms of the gospel, that the essence of the gospel, that the extent, the reach of the gospel is only to save you from sin, Satan, and hell. That's not it. That's a piece of the gospel. But just like the purpose of Exodus is redemption and relationship, Jesus Christ went to the cross to save you from your sin, but he also went to the cross, understand this, to buy relationship with you. God wants to be present with you. So much so that he was willing to allow to cause his son to go to the cross. Okay, so let's see how this works out in the New Testament. If there's a redemptive thread that goes throughout the Bible, we ought to be able to see that. I want you to find the Gospel of John, which is like three-quarters of the way through the whole book. Well, I'm going to say like five-eighths. How about most of the way through the book, find the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you get to Acts and Romans and Corinthians, you've gone too far. Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you see something that looks like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you're not near it yet. Go to the left from those books. It's a big honking book in the Bible, Gospel of John. Got that? It's probably easier to find your devices, but John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So as you read this phrase, in the beginning, if you're at all familiar with Old Testament, you're reading the stuff that John wrote, it's like your mind almost automatically goes to Genesis 1:1. Well, in the beginning. I know what comes after in the beginning. In the beginning, God. So you're anticipating the next thing that John's going to say, in the beginning, and you're thinking, God. In the beginning, the Word. Very subtle literary device. He's trying to equate the Word and God together. He's helping you to anticipate that what he's going to say about the Word is that he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So now you're wondering, well, who's the Word? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, who does that sound like? We're in church, so the correct answer is Jesus, right? I know the correct answer is always Jesus, but this time it actually works. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Fascinating wordplay here. In the beginning was the Word, and literally it says this, the Word tabernacled among us. So when you read right here, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You probably have a Bible that says made his dwelling among us. Literally, it says the word tabernacle. That's the word John chose to put here. The word tabernacled among us. Knowing that every Jew who reads this is going to immediately understand exactly what John intends. That Jesus Christ is the new tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the presence of God on earth. what it looks like from Scripture, just as you read the flow of Scripture, is that the Old Testament tabernacle is designed to prepare us for Jesus, to help us understand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. With the gift of the tabernacle, God has set his precedent for the arrival of Jesus Christ. God has chosen to dwell among his people. Two very important concepts. This week we're looking at God has come near to us. Next week we're going to look at how we can come near to God. Fascinating, as you follow this presence of God aspect through Scripture, there are specific locations where God dwells. Garden of Eden and tabernacle, we've looked at sort of. Temple came later after the tabernacle. The tabernacle was movable. It was a tent and you could transport it. Temple was enormous, could not be moved, permanent place. And now God resides, God's presence is in the church. And we are all over the place. We gather together on Sunday, but we scatter and we go throughout the community, and God is there with us. The literal presence of God will be restored in its fullness to earth when there is a new heaven and earth at the end of time. And there will be no time-space gap between heaven and earth at all. God will be equally present in both. You don't have to die and go to heaven when you're in the new earth. There's just equal access there, meaning that just as much as God is present in heaven right now, so he will be in the new heaven and new earth toward the end of time. Okay, let me tie this together and help you to understand some of the tie, the redemptive thread in Scripture and how God has chosen to live amongst people. In Exodus, God makes himself known. In Jesus, God makes himself known. In Exodus, God dwells among his people. Now in the Gospels, Jesus dwells among his people. In Exodus, God redeems his people with the Passover lamb. But in the Gospels, Jesus is the gospel, or Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Genesis, we encounter the sin problem. In Exodus, we see God address the sin problem with Passover, Passover lamb, tabernacle, sacrificial system. In the gospel, we find that God's ultimate answer to the sin problem is Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. In Genesis, people are exiled from the presence of God. In Exodus, God moves to be present with his people. In the gospel, Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us. In Exodus, we see God coming near to his people through the tabernacle. In the Gospels, we see God coming near to his people through Jesus Christ. Do you realize this morning that you have been made for the presence of God? God has so designed you and fashioned you that you will not be satisfied in this life until you really find the presence of God and what that means. In essence, a right relationship with God. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can you say that? One is just observation of people. I've been a pastor for a very long time. I've been watching people live. I learn by my mistakes, by their mistakes as well. But also this, here's Scripture. Ecclesiastes verse chapter 3, verse 11. God has set eternity in the hearts of people. God has designed us, has fashioned us, has predisposed us to have this longing, this yearning for more than you live and die and that's it. God has set eternity in our hearts so that we might go looking for him. Augustine said it this way, our hearts are not at rest until they find our rest in you, O Lord. God made you for this. So we approach the table this morning. Communion, we call it, with God. God is present, and we commune with him, sometimes through religious ritual, if you'd call it. Habit, something that we do with routine because it's meaningful to us. We celebrate communion. Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper. And what he did, he infused new meaning into the Passover meal. There came a point in time in the Passover meal where Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you, meaning I am the Passover lamb. And then Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. And when he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus said, I am going to die. I am the Passover lamb, the bread. I am going to die, the blood, life being in the blood. The Apostle Paul looked at this and he said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He has died. He is our coming soon king, though. You are free to approach the table this morning, and I want you to approach the table with joy. Not with guilt, not with trepidation, not feeling some sense of obligation. If you're a Christian this morning, no matter what church you attend or belong to, you are invited. And I say if you're a Christian because what this table says is that I believe in what this table represents. And I don't want you to say something that's not true to your hearts. Potentially, everyone is invited and everyone can receive and understand the presence of God is here. Do you have a relationship with God this morning? I'm not offering a ticket to heaven. But I would like to talk you through a prayer that I think should be the first prayer that you pray as you begin a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Basically, you're saying, sign me up. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Wherever he goes, I will go. Wherever he leads, I will follow. More than redemption, it is relationship. Would you pray with me now, please? Dear God, we approach this table rejoicing, knowing that all that needed to be paid has been paid, knowing that all that needed to be done has been done. Also knowing that all that you desire to invite have been invited. And so we come as invitees. We accept your invitation. We come because you want us to come. But we also know that you want us to come clean. And we thank you for forgiveness. And so we pause just for a moment to think of, to reflect, to allow you to speak into our minds and our hearts. Right now, Lord, is there anything between us, between you? Is there anything that we need to deal with? Please address that now. Search our hearts, search our minds. I'm going to give you just a moment to sit in the presence of God. The scripture says if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Thank you, dear God, for the assurance of forgiveness that you give to us. That our right standing with you is not contingent upon how well we perform and what we do or not do. Thank you that the relationship is as strong as the Holy Spirit. We come this morning to the table to receive, and we understand that in receiving, we are acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for us. And so, as we return to our seats, we are also saying, we will follow him, our Lord, our Savior, our coming soon King. And it's in his name that I bring this prayer. Amen.